fact, last time I was here, you probably thought I was still in Genesis. But we're in Joshua, chapters 11 and 12. And if you've got your Bibles with you, you might find it handy to glance there. It's difficult in these Sunday evenings to actually read the whole of the chapter so that we can begin to look at it in detail. But I just want to urge you from time to time, when we've thought about these chapters together, do go home, do read the chapters again, do ask God to go on speaking to us. We want to learn as much as we can from what the Apostle Paul calls the whole counsel of God. Not just our favourite bits. I've got favourite bits of the Bible. I love them. I turn to them when I need a bit of comfort and help and strength. But there's the whole counsel of God. And all of God's Word is there to make us men and women of God who understand His way, look into the world and see it from God's point of view, and get to work in it in the way that He leads us to. The whole counsel of God. So Joshua chapters 11 and 12. It was two Sundays ago. I was sitting in a meeting in the morning. I'd been speaking during the week on the subject of spiritual warfare from various points of view. And the leader of this meeting just turned to me as sort of a passing pleasantry and said, have you ever gone into the book of Joshua, and have you got any understanding of spiritual warfare from the book of Joshua? Now, up until that time, in the meetings I've been taking with him, we'd looked into Deuteronomy, we'd looked into the Psalms, we'd looked at Daniel and many other places. And I said to him, well, as a matter of fact, we haven't just touched Joshua during these meetings, but we have been, and I have been, getting some insights on spiritual warfare from the book of Joshua as week by week by week by week we've been going through it. And those insights, I believe, are not just, of course, exclusive to us or to me. God is opening up this subject all over the world as men and women begin to learn how to wage warfare for God, with God, and by God's power. And some of the things I want to share tonight are in by way of a sort of summing up. Because you see, the 11th and the 12th chapters of the book of Joshua are the kind of climax, in fact they lead us to exactly the halfway mark of the one side of the meaning of the book of Joshua, one half of it, they lead us to a climax of understanding how Joshua led the people of Israel to take the land from the enemy and to hold that land so they could begin to farm it, to care for it, to nourish it, and begin to see all the fruit of that inheritance begin to flow. So this brings us, chapters 11 and 12, to the climax of the warfare. There are still truths to learn. There are still pockets of resistance that will need to be overcome. There are still areas that, having in a sense appropriated them, they haven't actually laid hold of them and developed them. That's going to come in the rest of Joshua and the book of Judges. But at this point we reach the climax, where the campaign reaches its climax and conclusion. It's here that Joshua, in a sense, throws his blanket of occupation over the whole land of Israel. And therefore, in those 12 chapters, there is a build-up of understanding the weapons and the instruments and the principles by which we fight. Of course, one of the great weapons was the defeat of Jericho in the 6th chapter of Joshua. That is one great principle of spiritual warfare. The second, in chapter 8, was how Ai was defeated when Joshua led an ambush, held up his javelin, and that was the sign, and as he held it up, they came round to the back of the enemy, and they were defeated. That is a second principle of spiritual warfare, that we need to ask God to help us to understand, so that we, in warfare today, not against flesh and blood, not against men and women, but against spiritual powers, against spiritual forces, spiritual principalities and kingdoms, that we too know how to go into warfare and see things change as we lay hold of our territory in Christ. Thirdly, in chapter 10, we see how Joshua led his first great sudden attack on the coalition of the five kings of the south, led by the king of Jerusalem. And that dealt with the southern area of Canaan in one fell swoop. And in that passage comes the mysterious words, and we looked into it scientifically last week. I'm not going to do that again this week. If you want that, it's on a tape. How Joshua spoke to the sun and the moon as he stood between them, the sun rising in the east, the moon still seeable in the early morning, over in the west, over Ajalon. And there he cried out and said, "Stand still!" And something miraculous took place. We looked at the various options of understanding what the Hebrew text means. But whatever it was that happened that day, there was an apparent lengthening of the day, or a real lengthening of the day, to such an effect that they were able to defeat their enemy utterly. That "stand still, O sun, stand still, O moon, shine not, haste not to go down," was called a prayer. We might call it a prophecy. We might say he was shouting at the moon and shouting at the sun. But the Bible says he prayed unto the Lord. Because when we look at our circumstances that look ever so natural, and we declare into them the name of the Lord, and we declare, "Stand still in Jesus' name," things begin to change. And God's third weapon, not Jericho, not Ai, but the sun standing still for the defeat of our enemies, is a third instrument in the warfare, in the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. Those three we'll think about briefly again tonight. But fourthly, in chapter 11 and chapter 12 of the book of Joshua, the northern campaign is described and the final mopping up of the whole situation of Canaan. In chapter 11 it says that the king of Hazor up in the north gathered together all the armies that were left over of the people of Israel. And it was a massive array. And it was an array of troops who were better equipped, they were larger in number, and they had the special, modern, if you like, advanced military ability. They had chariots. Israel had never had chariots, as I'm going to argue in a moment. They were told never to have chariots. But the armies of Canaan had chariots and horsemen. And they gathered together a very impressive and awe-inspiring array as they stood against Joshua and the invading armies of Israel. And they challenged God's people, but Joshua once again, with a lightning move and a sudden attack that took them by surprise, absolutely devastated those forces. It's a masterly bit of generalship, but already he's demonstrated his ability. Not perhaps because he was such a giant militaristically, but he was a man who was listening to the orders of God. And as that defeat took place, it was in the light of the fact that it was not with chariots and it was not with horsemen, but it was in the name of the Lord. Look, in chapter 11 and in verse 4, "They went out and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Be not afraid.'" That is a fundamental necessity in warfare, spiritual warfare. "Be not afraid." The most commanded thing in the whole of the Bible. Be not afraid. God does not want fear. Fear lets the enemy in. Fear is the great weapon by which Satan will counterattack the advance of righteousness, truth, and justice, and love. It is fear that so often exposes us to the enemy attack and we are brought to defeat. "Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up." And so they did. Latter part of verse 6. "And you shall howl their horses and burn their chariots with fire." That was to make the horses unfit for warfare, and their chariots were to be destroyed. Being overwhelmed with this terrific superior weaponry, all that Joshua could do was to listen to God and to do what he wanted to do. And in that event, something was established. It had already been mentioned, but it was established for good and for all. That if Israel was going to win the day in warfare for God, if the church is going to win the day in warfare, in spiritual warfare for God against Satan and demonic powers, it is not going to be because of our superior weaponry. It is not going to be because we trust in horses and chariots. It is not because we have got something greater on our side, whether it's numbers, money, militarism, whether it's expertise, whether it is a matter of notoriety, whether it's a matter of people thinking well of us in status. That is not going to defeat Satan. He sneers at it, laughs at it, mocks at it, and we go down the drain. It is when the people of God have got nothing but God and nothing else to depend on that the Church of Christ rises up and does devastating work. I was on the phone 3 days ago to a man who'd just come back from China. He was in one province of China, 71 million people in that province. 10 million have already become Christians. 10 million, one in seven. What's the matter with this country? We're down the drain numerically in comparison to that. This country, comparatively, proportionally, we're nowhere in the ratings. We've absolutely thrown away a terrific heritage, thrown away a Christian gospel, thrown away the things that God has done for us in the past. And over there in China, where in 1949 there were only 1 million Christians, in 1967 through the bloodbath of the Red Revolution, the Red Guards, probably the church was decimated down to just a few hundred thousand. Perhaps one of the biggest bloodbaths that had ever been known of the Christian church. And yet today, in all probability, 52 million is a small estimation. Maybe it's more like 75, and some people have said 100. But great things are happening there. Why? Because there is a people who are learning how to warfare and how to deal with Satan. Not because they've got power, not because they've got militarism, not because they're into the politics, not because they've got money. They haven't. They have nothing, but they've got God. And when you've got nothing but God, you've got everything. That's what happened at the Red Sea, wasn't it? They had nothing. And Moses was told, lift up your rod, tell the people to go forward. They went forward and they went through the Red Sea. Pharaoh comes rushing after with his armies. Chariots, horsemen, the lot. They get stuck in the mud. The waters come over, throw them down. And then the people of Israel rejoice. Without doing anything but obeying God, the result was the horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. And their chariots he has thrown into the sea. That was the joy and the victory that they celebrated. It wasn't a joy and a victory that we've got so many politicians converted, so many entertainers who can influence so many people with a lot of money, they can pour it into the kingdom. That was not what they rejoiced in. They rejoiced in the fact that God acted with them, that God did things when they prayed, that God did things when he promised. And when you've got nothing but God, then you fear nothing but you have faith in him. Anything can happen. And it is that kind of militarism, that kind of spiritual militarism, that is going to take the world and see the armies of the enemy defeated. Do you believe that? Then we've got it then, because we've got nothing else but God, have we? By the look of us, some of us. Well, I suppose we could sell the drums if it really got to... No, somebody shouted. When we've got nothing but God, we've got everything. All the way through the Old Testament, this little phrase that we picked up here in the 11th chapter of Joshua comes. You remember it in the Psalms. Some trust in princes, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will trust in the name of the Lord. And all the way through the judges and all the way through the kings up to David, even David himself, they would put military horses out of action and they would destroy their chariots. God never told the people of Israel to build up a superior weaponry of chariots and horses because he knew that their trust would be in that instead of in him. For it is the Lord who will fight for you. It is the Lord who will do the things that otherwise, left to ourselves, would be utterly impossible. And it is that element of spiritual warfare that if we're really going to mean business and get somewhere in the Western world where we're so saturated with affluence, so conned by status and the concepts of superiority in pressure groups and in power and in politics, until we abandon that and cast ourselves on God as they have to in China, as they have to in Africa, as they have to in many parts of the world, then, of course, we're not going to find an utter defeat of the powers of the enemy and a laying hold of the inheritance which is ours in Jesus. And I think that we're in a place where we can learn those lessons and we can start putting them into operation. Don't you? I think it could be ours. Now let's look at each one of these principles and try to understand a little bit more about them. One. When Joshua defeated Jericho, it was, of course, by a strategy of marching around the city 7 days and then 7 times on the 7th day, blowing trumpets, giving a great shout, and then it was revealed that the Ark of the Lord was in their midst, because they had to carry the Ark with them. That's not a lot different in its actual procedure from the way that they went through the wilderness. For when they went through the wilderness, there were 6 tribes in front, 6 tribes behind, and in the middle they carried the Ark. And as they carried the Ark, they might sing, as Psalm 80 says, "Before Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, rise up and shine forth before the cherubim, from between the cherubim." You see, why they sang that in Psalm 80 was because Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh were the tribes that stood just behind the Ark. And the Ark had the mercy seat, which had 2 cherubim, or 2 cherubs looking in onto the Ark. And to cry out before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, and from between the cherubim, shine forth, they were asking that God would manifest himself on the basis of the Ark. That the presence of the Ark of God would be the ground upon which God would revive them. For the psalm goes on to say, "Will you not revive us again, O God? Will you not relive us again? Will you not shine forth and let your mercy shine upon us?" And that was the cry of the people for the troops to move forward and for the advance through the wilderness. It wasn't very different as they went round Jericho. Carrying the Ark, they were virtually saying, "God, on the basis of the Ark, you do something. On the basis of the Ark, you shine forth and bring these walls down. On the basis of the Ark, revive us and lead us into battle." And of course, that's what happened. In fact, it was so dramatic that it left an impression in the people of Israel that when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, he speaks about the second coming of Jesus in the same terms. He says the second coming of Jesus is like this, that there would be 7 trumpets sounding, just like there were trumpets around Jericho. And when the 7th trumpet sounds, the Ark of the Lord was revealed in heaven. It was revealed that God's presence was there. Now the presence of the Lord seen in his Ark is a symbol, a type, a picture, instead of using words, it was using an actual object, of God's presence in Christ, of the incarnate God in the midst of his people, from whom he will shine forth and do the work of bringing victory to his people. The first great weapon in spiritual warfare, according to Joshua chapter 6, is the weapon of the incarnate historic person of Jesus Christ, who was seen in the Old Testament in the form of an ark, is seen in the New Testament from 4 sides, also top and bottom, and inside, "Your law is in my heart, O God," just as the tables of law were inside the covenant ark. So Jesus, who is our covenant, says, in his heart was the law of God, "I come to do your will, O God." And just as that ark was carried and loved and revered and honored and preserved as it was protected and it was always cared for and they watched over it as they took it through the wilderness, as they took it around Jericho, so we are to lay hold of Jesus, make much of our Christ, declare his uniqueness, acknowledge that God Emmanuel is with us, say that Jesus is the name above every name, Let the world know that he's in the midst of his people. And as we make much of Jesus, the enemy has to get on the run. For it's on the name of Jesus that God operates. Now, what has happened in this nation? Either the name of Jesus is virtually lost, the kids don't even know who he is, or secondly, they think he's superstar, some clown or other, or some Che Guevara image, and they call it a Jesus motif. I tell you, that is not the Jesus that will bring revival. The Jesus that we are called upon to carry lovingly on our shoulders in the midst of God's people is the historic carpenter of Nazareth. God become man, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He who is head over all, he who made the universe, he who is the one who is above every other principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named. I haven't got time to get it tonight, but you know. God will act. God always acts when Jesus is made much of. That's why we told some of our folk on one occasion, in the public forum, declare not only that this is a nice thing to do because of the milk of human kindness, and wouldn't it be nice if this was done and not that. We said, tell them. Tell them it's because of Jesus that you're saying it. Tell them God likes it this way. Tell them that Jesus demands it this way. Tell them that Jesus came for this sort of thing. That's what they should have said in Parliament about this wretched genetic bill. They should have stood up and declared that the incarnate Son of God would have been aborted by that crowd if they had half a chance. They would have experimented upon him to change him and then thrown away the fetus. I tell you, we should have stood up and said, when Mary walked into the room and Elizabeth responded and said, what is it to me? The mother of my Lord should visit me. That little fetus inside there wasn't even 14 days old. But the mother of my Lord has walked in because God incarnate was in that embryo. What right have we got to do this kind of thing? Stand up and say, in Jesus' name, this shall not, cannot, will not be. When we declare that Jesus' name, anything can happen. When we mealy-mouthed try to argue all sorts of soft-peddling, pussy-footing around the issue, nothing ever happens. But if we declare that Christ is in our midst and we honor him and we acknowledge him and we're carrying him, it gives the opportunity for God to do everything. And he brought the walls of Jericho down anyway. Next time we march around Parliament, we can hope for something else. Isn't it worth making much of Jesus? Isn't it good to talk about him? Isn't it good to fill the atmosphere with his name? Isn't it good to say to one another that Jesus is this and Jesus is that? Isn't it wonderful to be able to worship him? Never forget that little moment in Corrie ten Boom's life when she was in the prison camp, the concentration camp. Sister already died. The little woman came up, probably a bit backward, probably had his senses beaten out of her anyway. Didn't know where to go because there was no place in all the benches. Didn't even speak German, Dutch. I think she was Polish. But she went along, and everybody pushed her away and said, off my plank, off my plank. The one little bit of comfort I've got, off my plank. And she got to Corrie, and Corrie said, Jesus. And she said, Jesus, in her language, but it sounded just as beautiful. And she pushed over on a plank and helped that little woman feel that she was accepted. The name of Jesus is beautiful anywhere, in any place, in any language. And to make much of that name and to declare it all over the place again is going to give God ground to defeat the enemy. You get it? Let's keep talking. Let's keep praying in the name of Jesus. Let's get it out in the papers. Let's publish it. Let's write books about it. Let's declare it wherever we can on the television. Let's speak it in our streets. And let the real Jesus be seen. You don't have to ask for the real Jesus to stand up. He's gone up and he's there, and we know what he's like, and we know what to declare about him. We know he's the Son of God. We know he was a carpenter. We know that he said, love your enemies. We know that he said, Father, forgive, when they put nails through his feet. We know he got down and washed people's feet. And that's the Jesus that we love. That's the Jesus we want to declare. I don't know about any of these other Jesuses that have got machine guns in their hands or Downs Ryan looking like a load of clowns, but I do know that Jesus looked men in the eyes and said, come follow me. And they couldn't resist it. And they said, I'm coming, Lord. Because it happened to me and it happened to Peter and it happens to everybody else that goes that way. He's worth it because he's got that magnetism of moral, spiritual, authentic integrity about him. And you say, if he doesn't make sense, nothing else in this world will. And we follow him. So the first great weapon that's in our hands is to keep on declaring and making and letting people know about Jesus. You ashamed of his name? You ashamed to make much of Jesus? Ashamed to carry around the ark in the midst of making a loud noise with trumpets? Are you? You must have felt it once or twice, Even the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So he must have felt a bit ashamed sometimes. I confess that I was fool enough to feel ashamed once. Went back to my old school. Done fairly well there. Had quite a good entrance into Cambridge, and they made me school captain. I don't know why. I used to play for the first 11, play with Mickey Stewart. You know Mickey Stewart, you know, the manager? There's all my glory. I went back. What are you doing now, Forster, after such a good start? Well, I'm a backstreet preacher, you know. Oh, really? And how do you get paid? Well, we just sort of pray, and God somehow... Oh, grief. You ever felt ashamed of Jesus? You see, the devil wants you to. That's why it's much easier to go around spouting a bit about Karl Marx or a little bit about Guru Whoever, you know, or the Maharishi of somewhere or other. No, people don't feel any embarrassment about that. But they feel embarrassment about Jesus because the devil is at work trying to stop the name of Jesus getting out. Trying to stop the ark being carried. Because that's where things are going to happen. So get into good practice of, if you are feeling ashamed of doing it and being ashamed, then you get so used to it, you get so thick-skinned, it doesn't matter anymore. All right? And then start getting proud about it and start boasting about it. If you've got to boast in something, boast in Jesus. It saves you from boasting in yourself, and that saves you from being proud anyway, doesn't it? To boast about the name of our Lord, and to boast about what he's done, and to boast about the kind of person he was. I can't forget the very first day I began to read the New Testament, and I read Jesus, and I read about him, and I saw what he said and what he did, and I felt so good about it that I thought those are the sort of things I'd like to have said and done, but I couldn't have said them because I never did them. You know? Because it got me, it grabbed me, there's a magnetism to me. And I knew he was head and shoulders above everybody else. Make much of Jesus. Preach him all over the place. Don't talk Godianity. Don't talk a load of nonsense about religion. Talk Jesus. And then God can do all sorts of things. That's the first great weapon of spiritual warfare. To reveal the ark of the Lord is in the midst of us. And if you do it with trumpets and a good shout, all the better. If you haven't got any trumpets, any drums, give them a good bash. So don't give them away yet. Secondly, when Ai was defeated, the first time Israel was defeated, but the second time God led them because they asked of the Lord. I don't want us to become sort of over-the-top fanatic. Well, I do want you to become over-the-top fanatic, actually, but I mean, I don't want you to look so odd that everybody can see you every 2 minutes, you know, sort of praying. I remember I was on a house party once. There was a real weirdo there, God bless him, and he used to walk around and he'd pray like this about everything you said. And he said, will you come out for a game of golf on the putting green? And he said, Lord, you want me to go for a game of golf, you know. And it made life a bit difficult, I tell you. And especially when it came to any of the girls who used to make up the beds and so on, walking down the corridor, he'd put his face to the wall so he didn't look after them in any way, you know. Well, I'm quite sure that that's got nothing to do with Christianity. It might have been his own problem and we try to help him through it. If you get problems with girls walking down the corridor, look after them and say, praise the Lord that God can make something as pretty as that. It's amazing how much better looking they look after that, aren't you? I don't mean that we're to be like that, but I do mean that just like the children of Israel did not ask of the Lord, they did not inquire of the Lord, and they failed. When they did inquire of the Lord, he led them how to lay an ambush. And the significant factor was at the moment when Joshua, you remember this story, Joshua chapter 8, lifted up his javelin, at that moment they knew it was time to act. And the ambush came out and defeated from the rear the enemy. That javelin was a symbol. One, it was a symbol of making contact with God. They inquired of the Lord and they were doing what God said. And just as Moses put his hands up, just as they lift up hands in the house of the Lord, just as we lift up holy hands to God in prayer, that was making contact with the living God, the Holy Spirit, who is our second great weapon in warfare. And the javelin itself spoke of an event, I'm sure, where Jesus was to be pierced 500 years before Jesus came. 550 years or so before Jesus came, The prophet Zechariah had said, "We shall look upon him who is pierced." And the word is used, pierced with a javelin, pierced with a spear. And when Jesus hung on the cross, and in order to make sure that he was dead, the soldier came and thrust a spear through his side. It says very powerfully, very dramatically, very poignantly, as the memory of John goes back over the years and he sees it as starkly and as clearly as he saw it that day, there came out blood and water. And he writes that in his testimony. And I remembered, he said, the word of Scripture was fulfilled. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. And the piercing of the side of Jesus with a javelin, of course, was to ascertain that he was really dead. He looked it, they thought he was, it was a corpse, just make sure, put a spear through, that'll make definite. Either it went through his bladder into his heart and the water brought the blood out, or else it revealed what some have thought clinically was a broken heart and the serum carried the blood out. Whatever it was an evidence of something very dramatic, because you see, dead men don't bleed, but the blood came out on the water. The blood of a dead man, and they knew he was dead, was brought forth from the water of Jesus' side. And most likely, as it's been traditionally thought from the Psalms, reproach has broken my heart. There was literally a breaking of the physical heart of Jesus. Some of you know what it is to be bereaved. Some of you know what it is to grieve. Some of you know what it is to mourn. The promise of God to you is, blessed are those that mourn, they will be comforted. It's true. But you know too, when you mourn, it feels like a broken heart, doesn't it? That's why we say that. It feels as though your heart's going to break. When you're in pain and there's so much pain because of the loss, you feel your heart's just going to split. Those sort of things physically have more meaning than just mere euphemisms or metaphors. They're declaring something, something that our spirit and our bodies are so intimately linked that when something happens in the spirit, it affects the body. When something happens in the body, it affects the spirit. And the very God who is a spirit knew what a broken heart was when Christ hung on the cross and the pain that he had to go through in order to forgive sin. The agony that he went through because of man's sin was like a spear wound through his heart, and that was revealed to the world. He died of a broken heart. God's broken heart's made available to the world through the blood and through the water. But if it hadn't been for the water, we wouldn't have seen the blood. And if it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit, we would not know the power of the blood of Jesus in our hearts and lives. And when that javelin is lifted up and that sign of making contact with God, the living God, the Holy Spirit, something happens that releases the Spirit of God to bring the blood of Jesus and all the effects of the power of his crucifixion into men and women's lives. That's what's happening in this place tonight. That's what I've been praying for. That as we think together, as we worship together, as I preach and as you pray, the Spirit of God will move up and down the rows, and the water of God will be making the blood of Jesus available to you. So you just don't say, "I think I know about it," but you say, "I feel it. I feel that I believe. I feel that the blood is mine. I feel that the blood was shed for me. And if there's nobody else in the whole universe, the blood of Jesus has been shed so that I can know by the Holy Spirit that that is mine and mine forever." Do you know that tonight? Let your heart be wide open as the Spirit of God washes through our hearts and lives, making the blood of Jesus real to us, saying, "You are forgiven. The blood cleanses. You've been crucified with Christ. The old has been put away. You're new men in Him. A whole new life has begun. The past is written off. Cut off the past. Put off the old man. The blood of Christ is made available to be effective in your life." I always get it wrong when I quote it, but that lovely Wesley hymn, you know? "Spirit of faith, come down. Reveal the things of God. And make to us the Godhead known. And witness with the blood. 'Tis thine the blood to apply, and give us eyes to see, that you who for all men died, has surely died for me." And it's the blood that is made available to your heart, by the Holy Spirit, you say, it's for me. It's for me. The second great weapon in spiritual warfare is the release of the Holy Spirit by javelin-lifting hands that cry to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, let your power be released. Let your presence be in this place. Let your spirit move up and down these rows. Bring the effects of the blood of Jesus into many lives. There's in a meeting this morning, and one lass there crying all the way through. Why? Because she was listening to me. Well, that's understandable. I say, this poor girl. But I don't think so, because she came to Jesus, and it was that the Spirit of God was working in her heart. And she was knowing, and she said, I don't know what it is, I just know I need Jesus. And that was what the Spirit of God does. That's what the water does when it conveys the blood to people. It's what happened in the Welsh revival when the Spirit of God moved up and down that principality, and a little girl in Rus-on-Sea was asked, what's it like since the revival's gone? Oh, she said, it's Sunday every day now that Jesus has come to live in Rus-on-Sea. It's Sunday every day. It's what happens when we let the Spirit of God out into our streets in prayer praise marches. When we are so full of the Holy Spirit in our meetings, it pours out and people can't walk past there without feeling something of the love of God. It's the Spirit of God conveying the blood. That's our great weapon. It's the Spirit of God who moves up and down a meeting and brings conviction and understanding which wasn't there a minute before. But suddenly it is, because the Spirit's there. And where we can't explain, and we try as hard as we can, and we communicate with all the modern methods we possibly can, we read every book on contextualization, and every book on communication, and every book on cultural relevance, and in the end we still can't, but the Holy Spirit comes and can. Please believe me, I'm not running down all that exercise, I'm just saying that's how it happens. And the Spirit of God is the common factor who writes the blood in people's hearts. And it's lifting up that javelin and calling on the name of the Lord and seeing His power at work. Spirit of God, come and clean up our society. Pour yourself over this place. Pour out with the power of your blood and get people thinking clean again. Get them acting clean. Clean out the situation. Thank God we marched through Soho, 30 of us. Next time, 300 of us. A week later, the Westminster City Police raided Soho, shut down all the illegal and illicit sex shops and sex shows. That was a beginning of the clean-up of Soho. And I've just got it in my heart, I'd like to see Soho the cleanest place in London. Let the Holy Spirit run through Soho and clean the whole stuff out. Don't you think? Don't you want to go for it? What are we doing mucking around with little things and poodling on small things when there's a whole vast world out there? Anything can happen. I don't know whether you ever realize this. 1974, Los Angeles, World Olympics. I've forgotten the exact number. I think it was something like 40,000 churches covenanted to pray during that time. And there were some 300-400 teams went out into Los Angeles for that terrific multinational gathering of people. And as those people prayed, and as those teams went forth, all sorts of lovely things happened, and many people became Christians. But here is one thing that happened. The police department deal in Los Angeles, they made the statement themselves, they weren't asked for it, they gave it themselves. They deal with 79 bodies on an average every day. Every day they deal with 79 bodies. The majority of those are homicide. Of course, there are others. Natural death, they have to investigate. People who commit suicide and so on. Accidents. But a very large number of them are homicide. Will you believe me when I tell you for the 2 weeks of that concentrated prayer of thousands of churches all over the world, they made the statement, not the Christians, they gave it, wasn't asked for. They did not have one case in 2 weeks of homicide of all the bodies that they had to deal with. Not one. We haven't a clue yet what could happen if we really begin in spiritual warfare to lay hold of the power of the Holy Spirit to cleanse society. We've got all sorts of adventures in front of us, brothers and sisters, of ways that we can see things change. Thirdly, in chapter 10 of Joshua, we had that event of the sun being told to stand still. That is another weapon we have. It is declaring and speaking out in the name of the Lord, and something happens in the miraculous. Something happens in the natural, but it's translated into the spiritual. You see, when there are mountains to shift, or when there are suns to stand still, when there are circumstances that are threatening, or where we can't get through and it's impossible in a day, to speak into it and to declare into it is called prayer. I'm saying this carefully because I know that there are books that are written that say that if you speak to your circumstances or speak to the devil or tell demons to get out, that that is occult and New Age and all sorts of other frightening and fearful things. It is perfectly biblical to look at some situation and declare to it, in Jesus' name change, in Jesus' name shift, in Jesus' name into the sea. And Jesus says, when you say that, that is called prayer. Whatever you ask in prayer is his definition of that assertion. That declaration and assertion in the name of Jesus into a situation, he calls it prayer. Because Father's listening, isn't he? I mean, you've got a little boy, you know, and you're playing on the seaside, like I used to have a little boy. He's all grown up now, and all those days are passed. Feel sorry for me, you know what I'm saying? I suppose the grandkids have come along, we start again. And there we are making sandcastles and so on, and he's nattering away and chattering away, and he talks to me, and the next moment he's talking to the sandcastle, and he's talking to the sea, and he's saying, "Sea, don't you come up my channel here," and so on. Of course I'm listening, because I'm a loving father, and I want to hear it all. I enjoy it. And if I'm talking to my circumstance, oh goodness me, the postman's come again this morning and we've got the bill for the gas, oh goodness me, gas bill, in the name of Jesus, go out again or something. You don't do that. Well, it's not a bad way of making you feel better, whatever. Father is listening, isn't he? Father is listening. And because Father is listening, that is counted as prayer. And it is a weapon that's been given to us to witness a good confession, to declare in the name of Jesus, things should be different, things should change. That's why speaking ill and speaking badly and cursing people and talking down at them and breaking down things and saying everything that's bad all the time is so disastrous. Because all the time it is just simply saying negatives into a situation instead of the positives. And when God looked at the cross, of course it was painful and hurtful, and of course it was appalling. But at the same time he spoke the word of the cross. And the word of the cross was salvation to all men. And he took the worst thing that's ever happened, spoke into it, and it became the best. See the point? And there are plenty of things in your life that are some of the worst things that might happen. You can speak into them and say they're the best. I know a businessman who runs his business for one reason only. It's to advance the kingdom of God. I don't understand how anybody wants to run any business or do any career without wanting it simply to make money to advance the kingdom of God in some way or other, if that's what you want to do. I mean, there are other ways, but you can do it. I don't see any reason for any career success or any business just simply for the sake of money or better standard of living. I can see it for only one reason, is for the gospel of Christ to run through the earth. Put your money into Bibles, into people, into preaching, into testimony, I don't know, anything you like, tapes, videos. We need actually a new tape deck and all sorts of things, you know, so don't forget that, you businessmen. If you're running your business for the kingdom and putting all the profits into the advance of the kingdom of God, God will bless you. God has blessed this man, but he's gone through the usual crisis. A number of people have closed down these last 2 years. Interest rates are terrible. He's a big businessman. I've been praying with him over the months. In March, he had the worst day of his life. He said, "I've never been so seriously threatened as to what I'm doing in life." And he could have come back and he could have complained and moaned and said it was awful and it was terrible. Or you could speak into the situation and say, "This is for the Lord, this is your business, Lord, and you're going to change this thing." Which he did, and it's changing. That is declaring into a situation so that the enemy does not defeat us, and that we turn the worst thing in our life into the best. Into the thing that looks devastating and hopeless, and we declare into it, "Out of this, Lord, you get your glory, you gain advance." And that is the way to keep advancing forward. It's to say to the sun, "Look, we haven't got enough time to go down to finish this work. So don't go down, hang on a bit. And whether it does or doesn't matter, you'll get on and you'll find that job's done." You start the day off saying, "Lord, I've got so much to do today, I don't know how to do it." You'll finish up, you know, having a cup of tea at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, wondering what's left to do. Did you ever do that? But if you don't, you go rushing, "Oh, I haven't got time to pray this morning because I've got so much to do." And you go rushing all the rest of the day and you fall out the end and you feel absolutely exhausted. We've got to start controlling the situations instead of them controlling us. We've got to start living life instead of letting life live us. We've got to be on top of it and to take control of it and start to declare to it, "In the name of Jesus, and this, and thus, in Jesus' name." That's our third weapon. start to see things change. Okay? Now, we've got to the chapter that was just the introduction. No, not as bad as that. I've already mentioned that in the Old Testament, the Jews were never encouraged, in fact they were forbidden, to have chariots and horsemen. And all the kings were warned that you must not multiply horses, and certainly horses and chariots were out of the question. Because you see, the Old Testament, the battles were the Lord's. The Lord will fight the battles for you. The battle is the Lord. It is not yours. It's not by might. It's not by forces. But by my Spirit, says the Lord. It was God who would do it. And therefore in chapter 11, when all the horses and chariots were arrayed against Joshua, God says, tomorrow I'll do it. And he got a word from the Lord and he went into action. I believe there are lots of things that have happened either by telling the sun to stand still or by saying we've got nothing but God that have changed things of recent date. I think Eastern Europe, possibly because for over 40, 50 years, people have battered the heavens and they've cried out to God over the communist bloc and for the restrictions upon Christians there. Maybe that's why suddenly. And it can't be anything but supernatural, brothers and sisters. In fact, I know somebody who, within a month, 3 years before, prophesied that within 3 years, Eastern Europe would begin to open up. And they tried to hush him up and keep him quiet in case the Bible school he was in came to disrepute. But it happened exactly to the month, in December this year, when the Eastern Europe began to open up. Now, even Albania, allowing a certain degree of religious freedom, it is almost unbelievable, in less than 6 months. Now that is God's supernatural hand intervening into a situation where it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's spiritual warfare. It might have come because of the battering of prayer. I believe we need to see the same thing happening over Islam. Certainly we've got to lay hold of it by prayer. But even if it's not, if it's God's sovereign touch and he says, tomorrow I will do this thing and I will open them up, then it is for us to move in and to make out of that circumstance an advance for the kingdom of God, which is what we've got to do in Eastern Europe now. Of course, an awful lot of prayer has gone into Turkey and also spiritual contacts when Sir Fred Catherwood went out as a European MP. Most of you have heard the first part of the story, but I don't know whether you heard the sequel, which took place this week. You know that our fellowship there, alongside many other fellowships, Christian fellowships in Turkey, were, you know, spending half their year in prison. Only for a few days, then they were out again, and then again, and the women get threatened, and they come out, and they're frightened, and do they want to go back in? The men get beaten up, but, you know, for goodness sake, stop your meetings, is what they're saying. And this was going on now for a good number of years, and we kept on praying. Then Catherwood went and spoke to the Minister of the Interior, and he spoke to the Minister of Religion, or contact was made with him. We kept on praying. There was nothing on paper. We only had a few assurances that things would be different. There would be religious liberty for Christians in Turkey. I don't know if you know, only 6 months ago they stopped the Bible being sold. And we prayed about that and got some MPs to talk to Mrs. Thatcher. And when the Turkish president came, he was told, and he went back and in 2 weeks they were selling the Bible again. Things do change like that. But then the most wonderful thing of all, this week, they were called into the police. They were used to this sort of thing. They're always being questioned. They're always making statements. They saw their papers. They saw the actual date of the meeting, which had been interrupted, and they'd been whipped off again to prison. They saw the report about it, and they saw written on the paper that this was a legal religious meeting that was being officially held. And then as they went on being questioned and they told all their information that they knew, they began to discover that what it was the uniformed police were making an inquiry into the special police, and they were bringing charges against special police and their harassment of Christians. Can you believe that? That's happened within days. Now that's the hand of God. That's the Lord saying, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And something has changed. And it's that kind of expectancy. Tomorrow I will deal with this people. And it was literally tomorrow, and it happened. And when things seem to be darkest, and there's a massive array of superior armament and advanced technology all ready to destroy us, and we can't get anywhere near the TV and all the rest of it because the media shut the doors on us, you know the sort of thing, that is the very moment. the circumstances and the peoples and the affairs and the events of this world for the advance of his kingdom instead of its defeat. I need to tell you, I think, that on September the 15th, when we march for Jesus, and I hope you're all marching, either a few congregations together or just one by yourself, we march all over this country, that on the next day, the TV have actually come in on the business and they want to film us. They want to film us down in Leeds Castle. They're going to take some shots on the Saturday, but Leeds Castle, Sunday afternoon, evening. And we'll be planning, if it all comes off, and it looks as though it will, that we'll all chunk down there in coaches. And there'll be an opportunity, probably Gerald will say about 1 minute on the TV, and we'll be there to worship the Lord and do a real songs of praise. It's remarkable whether the thing could ever come off, but it seems as though it has. That's God's hand, you see, as we pray. The natural and the supernatural things happening. More and more we're beginning to be aware of the supernatural events that come into being, because there are a whole host of the angelic powers, just as there are demons around, helping, sustaining and moving and changing things. But to bring in the forces and the powers of God, the spiritual hosts, for he is the Lord of hosts, that means the armies of heaven. And those armies, as they begin to be on the move, and we move on earth with them in heaven, things start to change throughout the earth. We've got our instruments, the presence and the name of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit and his outpouring and prayer. We've got the word of Jesus to declare into our situations and against the forces of evil. Sometimes maybe it's Elymas, be blind, or Peter, come out of prison. But whatever it is, we've got words to declare in Jesus' name to see things alter. And we've also got a God who steps in when we listen to him and he says, tomorrow I'll give him to you. And we do it. Because we're listening. There's no fear. And they're defeated. That's how Joshua took the land. At the end in chapter 12 you'll find there are 31 kings that he defeated. Plus the kings that Moses defeated on the other side. That's a complete record of the various varieties of evil. Of principalities, of kingships that were overthrown by Joshua. There's a whole variety of evil in the spiritual forces of this world. Spirits of lust, principalities of this kingdom. Forces of power and militaries and violence, demoniacs who cry out because of the militarism of Decapolis and the Gadarene demoniac, you remember, Legion. All sorts of spiritual forces, but they are going to be defeated as we use what God has put into our hands to take the church forward and to be a part of that great movement that's going to see the King come and the kingdom established in this world, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Let's turn to one another and say, I'm looking forward to the kingdom of our God and his Christ.